So this morning, you all, I'm sure, were nodding away nodding as an N-O-T-T-I-N-G, not nodding off, nodding away in the story of the gospel, because after all, we all know it. I think we probably do pretty well, and that is, it's the parable of the
Good
Samaritan. Very good. The parable of the Good Samaritan. But it really maybe should be named correctly the parable of the compassionate neighbor. Because in Jesus' time, good and Samaritan would never have been used in the same sentence together. There were no such thing as good Samaritans. A little more about that later on in this sermon. Luke, the master story writer, is on magnificent display in this passage. Luke is a great writer. Luke's Greek is impeccable. Luke is very fond of parallels, of constructing parallels, as one very obviously here. Luke is someone who really can take an older story and rewrite it and make it a masterpiece. He takes the original story from Mark and turns it into a parallel. And it is, in fact, the older version of Mark that you might be more familiar with, which goes like this. The scribes were gathered together, scribes being learned men of the law, not quite on the level of lawyers, but nonetheless, they knew their stuff. So in Mark's version, the scribe asks Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? And Jesus provides the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and mind and strength, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the great commandment. And the scribe said to Jesus, by God, you've got it right, Jesus. You know your stuff. Yes, I agree with that, and that's wonderful. Thank you very much. And Jesus ends that sentence with, do this and you will live. So he sends the scribe off, do this and you will live. So that is the essence of the first part of the gospel we hear this morning. Luke has borrowed that much, but begun to turn it around. And the parable begins when the lawyer asks the question. Not the first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, which was obviously first and foremost on his mind, but he is a lawyer. Now please, I know there's a lawyer, at least one I know of in the house, so this is not a criticism of all attorneys, but attorneys are trained to think logically. They are trained to think logically, and so, after the lawyer chews on the first answer, he thinks, aha, I know, there just might be a legal loophole. Jesus, who is my neighbor? That's not found in the original story. So off they go. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus, rather masterfully, doesn't provide a list. You know, if it was the Michigan Code of Law, a neighbor is herein defined as A, someone who lives next to you in a contiguous house, B, someone else who is on the same block of you and shares a water line, C, someone who is, you know, would go along with all these definitions. As George Adam Smith puts it, the lawyer asked for a definition and Christ replied by describing a situation. Not a definition, a situation. A man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And thus, Jesus' listeners knew perfectly well, the man was entering the territory of the Samaritans. But they were not prepared for what comes next. The listeners are lured along with the characters. The priest represents ordinary, run-of-the-mill clergy. You know, us people that you can never get to fill in the summer, by the way, but they seem to be around the rest of the time. So that's the first group. The Levites are the hereditary clergy. They're even a further notch up on the clergy scale. So that person would have made sense. And the listeners of Jesus might have thought that the third person he's about to say, who also then came to the rescue, the third person might have just been an ordinary Jew. You see, if you were hearing it that way, you would say, okay, the top brass didn't help, the people who should have helped didn't help, but someone, just an ordinary Joe Schmo, that's the person who helps. Person in need, the beat up guy. But when he says a Samaritan, heads would have snapped, hairs would have stood up on the back of the neck, smiles would have dropped, everybody would have stiffened, because the Samaritans were fake Jews. The Samaritans were those Jews who did not believe in Jerusalem as the center of Jewish religion, who practiced an alternative rite at Mount Gerizim, who were imposters to the Jewish people, who were the outsiders, who were the people you didn't trust, and they would have not ever said there was anything good about Samaritans. The Samaritans, however, were, in fact, survivors. The Samaritans were the descendants of the Jews of the Northern Kingdom, who endured two horrendous conquests, one by the Syrians in the 8th century BCE, and then by the Babylonians, modern-day Iran and Iraq, by the Babylonians in the 6th century BCE, when all of their compatriots were removed from the country, and they alone stood and stayed there to keep their religion alive. The Samaritans believed their strain of Judaism was pure and untainted, that it was original to the Torah. They knew a lot about suffering and isolation. They were outsiders, which made them compassionate. And you might be interested to know they survive to this day in the city of Nablus in the West Bank. There are roughly 1,000 of them left, who continue to practice their own version of Judaism, who continue to read this story, and who continue to keep the flame of their faith alive. So this whole parable changes with that one word, Samaritan. Because as far as Jesus' listeners were concerned, as I said, nothing good came out of Samaria. But as far as the Samaritans were concerned, a lot of good was in their lives. Nick Spencer wrote this in a wonderful book called The Political Samaritan, How Power Hijacked a Parable. Our modern problem with the story is that the very word Samaritan now has a positive aura. Samaritans are helpful people. They're the rescuers at the highway. They're the people at the end of the telephone line who were suffering from depression and suicidal thoughts. But as most regular readers of the Bible might know, relations between Jews and Samaritans at the time of this parable were as poisonous as those that have been between Serbs and Bosnians, or Irish Catholics or Irish Protestants, or blacks and whites in the Jim Crow South. Any story with a Samaritan as a positive character would have been offensive. This one is still more so. An injured man is first ignored by a priest and then by a Levite. The natural expectation would be that the hero of the story would be an ordinary salt of the earth Israelite, just like the average listener. Instead, the Savior is someone who is a racially and religiously obnoxious figure. And as interpreters have often insisted, one of the many points of the tale is not that we should be kind to them, but that we, the insiders, the chosen, the elect, the ones who think we are so normal, we should be ready to recognize that we are likely to depend in important ways on the apparently alien and threatening stranger. So update the story and think of the Samaritans whose assistance we might not want if we are in distress or trouble. We might not want a Jew or a black or an Asian or a transgender person or someone who is gay or lesbian. We might not now want a Democrat or a Republican. Or a homeless person, or someone we just don't plain like. We'd rather call 911 and get the right people to come help us. we are in trouble, when we become like all neighbors who sooner or later are in trouble, do we get to pick and choose who will help us? Or are we called to accept help from our community, our neighbors, only and simply because help is extended by another member of the human family? I've often said one of our greatest problems in this country is our definition of community. And related to that is the definition, as the lawyer is absolutely so right about, who is my neighbor? And who am I called to help? So why a Samaritan? Is the answer for us that we might be able to learn more from people who don't profess Christ, perhaps? Why a Samaritan? Because the original question of this very perceptive lawyer, the original question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Not what must I believe, or who should I follow, or what theory should I subscribe to, or what religion should I belong to? No, the question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the question for us this morning is, what might we do to inherit eternal life? What must we do? To show mercy and compassion to all might be a very good start. And to recognize that those people who are most different from us may in fact be neighbors who are closer to our hearts than we know or imagine. What must we do to inherit eternal life? Show mercy and compassion to all. Jesus would approve. So let us go, and let us do likewise, and let us show a new model and a new way of being community, and a new way of recognizing our neighbors, who are all in need, and who surround us so very deeply. In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.